Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us what it means that you love mercy, not sacrifice. In your holy name. Amen. My neighbor loves to barbecue, and he takes it very, very seriously. None of that gas grill stuff. Nope. Charcoal with chiave, and chiave basically is the equivalent of the mainland mesquite. Puts a whole new flavor on it. And by the way, when he's ready to crank up the grill, he's got a flamethrower. You'll be sitting there reading or just thinking, and all of a sudden you hear this whoosh like a jet engine starting. And I'll be honest, like Pavlov's dog, I've been known to start salivating at that point because I know that within about a half an hour, the most amazing smells are going to come wafting in as I smell the sacrifices of Thanksgiving being offered in his backyard. We are not the Christian church. We are the Judeo-Christian church, and this is very important. Pentecost is not the birthday of the church. It's the celebration of the new covenant promised and fulfilled in Jesus. The church started in the Garden of Eden when God and Adam and Eve used to go for walks in the cool of the evening. Our church must date back to the beginning of time, or else it is not the church. Now, much of our worship is centered around things that are no longer part of our culture or society. And some of these things, by the way, have long been gone for thousands of years. I mean, each Sunday, you sit and listen to stories about kings and battles and temples and magi and servants. Now, you very probably quickly reimagine it as presidents and wars and churches and astronomers and the working class. Now, but what do you think of when the lessons are about the sacrifices? Whether it's Abraham being told by God to sacrifice his only child, or the endless lineup of sinners ready to sacrifice goats and bulls and doves at the temple. For most of the Old Testament, the people did not have money. They had salt, gold, precious jewels, but money as we know it didn't come along until about 650 BC when the Turks and the Chinese began printing coins with a declared value. The Romans, by the way, at the time of Jesus, had the denarius, which is a day's wage. So what is the purpose of an offering? Well, the first known offering took place in the book of Genesis. Moses writes, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor." Now, the first thing to note, there's no specific command written down or mentioned by Moses about Cain and Abel needing to bring forth offerings. Now, this is all taking place before the law is given. So why did Cain bring something? And then Abel follow up. Now, the next verse shows God may have had a conversation with Cain and Abel, and probably Adam and Eve. There's also this natural response that we have to thank someone who has blessed us. Now, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil, while Abel brought fat portions from the firstborn of his flocks. God not only looks at the actual offering, but he very specifically looks at the heart of the one giving the offering. This is important. Jesus tells the disciples that the old woman who gave the literally half a cent in the offering, her gift was greater than all of the rich who put in tons of money and gold into the offering that day at the temple. Why? Her heart. Now Cain gets angry. Again, an issue of the heart. God says, you know, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must learn to master it. Cain instead decides it's easier to just kill his brother. Somehow that's going to make everything okay. One of my favorite parts of the movie Finding Nemo is when the seagulls are all running around going, mine, 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 mine. I love it because it tells the terrible truth about us humans. We are a possessive people. And yet we also want people to think well of us. We're caught in the tension of sacrifices. Thousands of years later, St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 said, "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Every gift needs to be from the heart, which is why they are called sacrifices. For most of us, we don't have so much money that an offering does not impact our budget. And let's face it, there are always things that we either need or want. And so giving to the church or another charity really is a sacrifice. There were at least five kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament: burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, They go by a little different names when you look them up. Most of the offerings served a dual purpose. It was a formal process to both acknowledge sin and receive forgiveness. But it also provided for the upkeep of the temple and to take care of the priests. Several of the offerings provided food for the priests, and others, by the way, brought together the entire community for a feast. One of the most important sacrificial concepts in the Old Testament was the year of Jubilee. The temple and each family set aside enough of everything they needed in order to take an entire year off. It wasn't a year to party, it was a year to heal. Let the land recover, restore property to the original owners, and heal families and relationships. But in order to make it work, there was going to have to be a tremendous sacrifice on everyone's part. See, when Jesus said, "Go learn what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice," he was offering the church leaders at that time a reformation moment, and they rejected it. Sacrifice was for the common person, they thought, not the religious elite. God was angry, and he was vengeful, and he wanted more and more and more, which, strangely enough, all that more wound up in the pockets of the priests. In Luke 20, the parable of the tenants, we see a whole sacrifice and offering system, and it all gets played out before us. God creates the perfect vineyard, puts everything it needs, the best of the best, and we move in, taking full advantage of it. Before long, we decide that we don't want to pay the rent that we agreed to. We're the ones working. Everything should belong to us. And so when God asks for the rent money, we not only say no, but we kill the people that he sent to collect the rent. And then in a prophecy of what's to come, when God sends his son, saying, surely they will, respect my son, we kill him too. Believing now that God will leave us alone, the vineyard is ours, and we get to live happily ever after. Nothing is free. Everything costs something. And the moment that we start thinking that everyone else has to pay, but not us, we've lost situational awareness, and we begin spiraling out of control. If there is no heaven and nothing after this life, then I'll be honest, who cares? If there is no God and we get to make the rules, look out, because we have permission to crush and step on everyone around us without fear or hesitation. We're actually beginning to see this more and more, as not only people deny the existence of God, but they actually believe that they aren't responsible to anyone except themselves. It's winner take all, and they fully intend to win. But if there is a heaven and something after this life, we would be fools to believe that it's just going to take place by accident. That there isn't something we need to know or do before we receive it. In the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve a hint of how redemption and restoration were going to work after the sin. Immediately after their sin, God sacrificed an animal to make clothes for them. Something had to die to cover up their nakedness, both in the body but also in the soul. The first specific law of sacrifice is Exodus 20, verse 24, where God says, "Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your fellowship offerings, your sheep, your goats, and your cattle." And the law was simple. If you sin, something has to die, or else you have to die. And it didn't take a genius to figure out that it was better that the animal died, unless, of course, you were the animal. But animals were not enough to pay for all the sin, no matter how many sacrifices were offered. Instead of removing the awareness and burden of sin, the repeated animal sacrifices only heightened the guilt and the fear, which the church learned to take advantage of. This is where understanding theology becomes critical. You see, all those sacrifices were just a credit card. God opened up a personal account for every single person with unlimited credit, allowing the people to charge every single sin, and they just kept charging away. It was so easy. Oops, another goat. Oops, a dove. Oops, ooh, big oops, this is a bull. Poor animals, but it just couldn't be helped. Those who were faithful and knew their theology knew the blood and animals were just an object lesson. They held tightly to the promise of the Savior, the Redeemer, whose ultimate and final sacrifice would wipe the balance clean and let them live without fear or guilt. Throughout all the centuries, the prophets would thunder at kings and people to remember who they were, to trust in God, to forgive and restore them, to offer the sacrifices willingly and honestly. But the kings and people laughed and sinned and sacrificed animal after animal and kept laughing because it all became just a big game to those who could afford it. and we're mixing metaphors here, but the nation and the church kept cutting off more and more of themselves until all that was left was an ugly stump where a beautiful and vibrant tree once was. But God is a God of resurrection. Long before Jesus showed up, the prophet Isaiah said the green branch was going to grow out of that dead stump, which also means, by the way, out of all those dead sacrifices, life would come. For those who try to say God didn't give his people enough chances or provide enough clues as to what was going to happen, let me take you to Solomon's temple for a quick tour. God is a God of stories, of metaphors, of visual aids. God doesn't just use words. He uses nature and art and music and architecture in order to tell his story and our story. Before the people of God were allowed into the temple, they passed through the outer court, where they made a blood sacrifice to forgive both the known and the unknown sin. Then they had to wash themselves in a big basin. The next steps were through a thick veil that kept all light out of the holy place. And yet, when you passed through, there was a golden lampstand that bathed the room in a holy glow. At the center of the room was the altar, which had the shewbread on it. And incense was burning with the smoke rising toward the heavens. I want you to look around the next time you're at church. Do you see it? You pass through the narthex, leaving the world behind. It's not a veil, it's glass doors where there is a box, by the way, to put your offering in. The baptismal font, the sign of your rebirth and resurrection, is off to your right. And straight ahead is the altar where the bread and the wine of Holy Communion sit, and the candles burn with their smoke rising into the heavens. Our prayers. It might take a little imagination, but God's promise is here for you to experience and to see for yourself. See, God promised Elijah that there would always be a remnant and priest to care for them, but God never said that it would be in Jerusalem or at the temple. But it was really all about just one priest who was also a prophet and a king. Isaiah said that he would grow up without anybody really noticing him. And when he grew up, instead of wearing fancy robes and sitting in golden chairs and demanding sacrifices from the common people so that he could become rich and fat, instead he would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And it is by his wounds that we are healed. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. King David, after his great sin, that, by the way, would have brought him and the entire nation down if it had not been for God's grace, he wrote these words in Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. God didn't want all the sacrifices, but they were necessary for us to see the cost of our sin. A metaphor, a story, but a powerful one. 1,000 years later, St. Paul connected the dots when he wrote these words in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And that's when I said, here am I. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O Lord. Only one sacrifice was ever necessary. And as we look into the eyes of our Jesus on the cross, we see the love of God. And we know that we're forgiven and that we're free. Now we give from the heart sacrifices of thanksgiving, whether it's our time, our talent, or our treasure. God put us here to make a difference in this world. And the barbecue? The barbecue is just a place to gather friends and family around, to celebrate the goodness and the grace of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.